I do invite you guys to grab your Bible, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24 today, starting in verse 45. And so we've been in a series called Stories That Transform, and the idea behind it is we've been simply exploring the parables of Jesus and how they're not just really good stories that have a nice cliche to it or a really nice saying we can put on our kitchen fridge or something like that, or like adorn our bathroom walls with parables and stuff like that. But they are stories that truly do transform us if we simply listen. And so that's actually how we started the series, by saying we need to have a heart that listens. And it is the language of the kingdom of God. If you really want to receive what Jesus has for you, you have to simply listen. And today, we are going to be actually ending in this particular chapter in 24. And I've entitled the message, Come, Lord Jesus. It's actually the final words that you'll actually find in your Bible in Revelation chapter 20. It is the final words, and it's interesting. What it ends up saying is, it says, He who testifies, which is being Jesus, who says these things, he says, Yes, I am coming soon. And then everyone in the church says, Amen. That's actually what it says in the text. It says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord just be with all of God's people. And then the church also says, Amen. It actually says that. But the word amen, which is interesting, is we don't just say at the end of our prayer, we're actually saying, we believe that, we want that, let it be so. Amen. And if that's truly the cry at the end of all of Scripture, of everything that it says, if in our hearts we actually have a desire that says, Come, Lord Jesus, may it be done. It's an exciting cry. It truly is. It's not one to be feared in any way. Actually, last year, I don't know if, maybe, I'm sure almost every person in the room has heard this story. And I will premise, but if by any chance you were vacationing in this particular place at this time, and this story does bring up some traumatic experience, I'm kind of sorry. So, actually, this is in Hawaii last year, January 18th, on a Saturday, at exactly 8:07 a.m., as people were hanging out, having a really good time. And this is a story that I kind of overheard through a friend. So I don't know how accurate it is, but it's still pretty good. And so at 8:07 a.m., this particular text actually met every single resident of Hawaii, those who were there and vacationing, having a really good time. It says, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. And the story I heard was of a man and his family were vacationing in Hawaii, and him and his wife were in the gym in the resort. And they were having a really good time running and running and running and running. And then, of course, he kind of like walked away, and he gets this text. And he looks at his phone, and I'm pretty sure he said some words I can't repeat in the church. And so he kind of freaks out, and he goes running back to find his wife, and she's not on the treadmill. And he has no idea where she is. And so he looks, and he's like, well, forget this. I gotta find my kids. So he runs back to the hotel room. He grabs his kids, and they're a Christian family. And so he's like, he just grabs the kids. Everyone's kind of panicking at this point. And so he gets his kids. We have no idea what's going on. And so the dad and the kids, they kind of go downstairs. And the dad, being a dad, kind of realizes, well, I read the text. Seek immediate shelter, ballistic missiles inbound, this is not a drill. Where in the world could you possibly hide on Hawaii? This is done, it's over. So I'm gonna take our kids and I'm gonna experience the greatest fireworks show we've ever seen. And they walked the kids to the beach and was like, well, I'm just gonna like tell them what's going on. They're Christians too. I'm gonna explain everything and we'll go from there. And the kids were like, well, where's mom? Where's mom? Where's mom? He's like, I don't know. I sent her a few texts. She's not responding, but mom will be here soon. Mom will be here soon. And the dad's kind of caught in the middle with the family. And everyone's kind of okay. Everyone's okay because the dad's pretty calm. And on the one side, there's this woman who is just like screaming out at the beach, just like rebuking the missiles in like Jesus' name. And so he's kind of looking at that and going, wow, what an interesting way to react to this text message. And then on the other side, there's just a whole bunch of people, and they're just praying at the top of their lungs. Oh, Jesus, forgive us for everything we've ever done. I pray that, you know, I'll be okay and I'll go to heaven and everything. And he's just looking at both sides and he's like, wow. Very interesting perspectives on how to react to this. And sure enough, 30 minutes later, a text was sent out saying this was a big misunderstanding, which is a bit of an overstatement. Actually, because of this whole reaction, the government kind of realized this is not the kind of text you send to warn people of impending doom. They actually just decided, you know what? It wasn't as clear as it should have been. It was way too abrasive, and it actually didn't provide any clear steps. Just find shelter, immediate shelter. So if you're swimming, like, what do you do? Go into the water? I don't know. And anyway, so it was very interesting. How there was really like no way to prepare for it. Oh, and of course the wife through this whole thing was actually still on the treadmill and she was still running through the whole thing, had no idea what was happening, and she was actually just running. Her cell phone went off. She read this text, but with sweat coming down her eyes, all she read was, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is a drill. Totally missed a very key word. And not in one way was like, oh, I should go get my kids. Not even wondering where her husband was. But it's true. Something like this can happen. And I think as scary as it is and as abrasive as this text message was, and thank God that it was a big misunderstanding, it's true that almost no one was prepared for this. You're on vacation, having a good time. You're going to the grocery store, getting up some groceries to make breakfast for your family on Saturday morning. And this was the text that happened. And it was just, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And I think, in a sense, it really does best describe where we are going to be this morning, because we are going to be talking about the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to acknowledge this morning that there is a massive spectrum. So I understand that me even talking about the coming of Christ, some of you guys have not heard a sermon on this in a very long time. And some of you guys have actually never heard a message on this, and you're kind of wondering, wait a minute, Jesus is really coming back? What do you mean? But this is literally how the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And it is the promise of Christ saying, yes, I'm coming soon. And it's interesting that even for the early church, this true reality that Jesus was going to come back was right at the forefront of everything that they were doing. And it just spurred a zeal and a passion that was like no other. And it actually allowed the church to grow and grow and grow at the rate that it did. And it didn't grow because it was guilting people to saying, you got to get right with God or you're going to go to hell. They were so passionate about meeting their Savior once again. They just wanted everyone to experience that. So there was no guilt in it, but it did spur mission and churches all across the known world, but it also allowed for this idea of a standard of living amongst the followers of Jesus that actually provided zero doubt that they were a follower of Jesus, because they were extremely committed to welcoming their Savior once again. And so there was no guilt whatsoever. So I understand the spectrum in terms of, for some of us, almost, I would say back in the 70s and 80s, there was a huge, I would almost say like not a revival or anything, but I would just say like a concentration on the second coming of Christ. There was a lot of teaching on it, a lot of preaching on it, and they were very, very good. But like all things, you kind of overemphasize something, and then the spectrum happens where you kind of go, the pendulum swings, and then you kind of just stop talking about it. And so both sides are not healthy. We've got to have a good middle ground. And no, one message is not a good middle ground. Just going to say that right off the bat. But it is part of Scripture, and all Scripture is good for teaching. And so we're going to dive into it. And so, and I understand that there even might be even reactions in the room. Oh, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. Where is this going to go? You know, I'm not ready for this. I've had bad experiences. I'm too scared of it. I've had my moments growing up where I'm at the grocery store or at the store with my mom, and then I, like, can't find... You know what I'm talking about. you kind of like can't find your mom anymore, and you're like, I missed it. Kind of go home, no one's home. I missed, even the dog was gone. And you're like, really? The dog too? Goes up to dog heaven? Missed it. Full disclosure, I really took my mom shopping like 3 weeks ago, and I was kind of preparing for this message, and I lost her in the store. For like a split second, all those like childhood fears just like rushed back to my brain, started like heart palpitations, like, really? I missed it again? I went to Bible school, which doesn't qualify it, but, you know, it's just funny. It's just, as a child, it was such a big thing in my brain. So I don't know what your reactions are going to be, but I do hope that with this morning, with just the teaching, that you would just kind of be able to have a heart that says, just like the church, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let it be so. It's exciting. So may that be our heart this morning. And yes, there will be some challenging moments, but may that be our heart, because that is the intention of the second coming of Christ. It's not to guilt us in any way, but it's to say we are excited. We just can't wait. We just can't wait. So this is Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 45, and this is what it says. So who then is faithful and wise? Who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? You see, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so, doing what he's asked to be doing when the master returns. You see, truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that a servant is wicked and he says to himself, my master is staying away a very long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants, and then he begins to eat and drink with drunkards. You see, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces, which is like a phrase like saying, oh, I'm so angry, I'm going to chew you out. Not actually cut him to pieces. And he will assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the next parable, chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, or it's not really virgins, but more bridesmaids, will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were foolish, but 5 of them were wise. You see, the foolish ones, they took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. Now, the wise ones, however, they took oil in the jars along with their lamps, and the bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all the bridesmaids, they woke up, they trimmed their lamps, but the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. And they replied, sorry, we can't. No, we can't do that. There may not be enough for both of us. So instead, why don't you go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves? Verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. Now, the bridesmaids who were ready, they went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Now later, the others also came and they said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But the Lord replied, truly, I don't know you. And this is the big punch at the end. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the hour or the day that I will return. And so when you're reading parables, I understand that so often what can end up happening is we can kind of like press into all the little details. So in this case, you can press into the oil, the lamps, we can kind of press in on how there was only 5 bridesmaids on each side, and we can kind of push the numbers a little bit and push the details. That's not the point. When you're reading scripture, when you're reading parables, the point of the parable is just one simple point that Christ is trying to get across to us. And it's the idea of being watchful and being ready, just simply being ready. What's interesting is we do see a few characters, right? So we have the faithful servant, And we also have the wise bridesmaids. And what's interesting with this, in terms of like the main point at the end, just be watchful. That's the main thrust, right, at the end. Be watchful, because you don't know the day or the hour. So just be watchful. Now, being watchful is not so much like the father who took his kids to go to the beach and was like, let's just like watch this happen. That's not being watchful. Being watchful is actually, if you really kind of tie into, if you look at the first parable, looking at verse 45, you will see that the servant was given a very specific task to do. In verse 45, it says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? The faithful servant, the wise servant, had a specific task to do. And so he had a specific calling on his life in the meantime. And if you go in verse 1 of the second parable, and we are introduced to these wise bridesmaids, or all the bridesmaids in general, in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, you see, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The wise and the faithful servant and bridesmaids, they had a calling on their life and they lived it out to the end. They never ever neglected their call. They said, I will be watchful, but my watchfulness is marked by my present readiness to meet the coming Jesus Christ. Every single one of us in this room have a calling on our life to live a life that is presently living out the gospel call. That is readiness. It is marked by that. But we also have those who neglected that particular call. And so we see the wicked servant who went out and he realized the master is not coming back anytime soon. I can do whatever I want. And he began to neglect the same task that he was given. And he began to indulge himself in power and prestige. And he began to just go out and just use his power and his control and his authority and his position to start hurting those whom he was entrusted to take care of. Incredibly power hungry. But then in his neglect, he begins to indulge himself in a lifestyle and standards that were completely contrary to the call that he had. And then we also have the bridesmaids. And they're called foolish because they neglected the call of simply having their lamp ready to meet the bridegroom when he came. And I think they were so consumed with the position that they had. Wow, I'm invited to the wedding party. I'm part of the wedding party. This is awesome. And on the outside, they looked like they were extremely part of the wedding party. And yet they were still given a very specific task and a very specific responsibility, and they were not even ready for it. They completely neglected it. And they were so consumed with simply being part of the group, but not having anything to do with what they were asked to do. And I think this can match a lot of us if we're not careful. We can begin to neglect the call that we have to live out the gospel power and the gospel life that has been given to us. It's like we sang it in the songs this morning, in our worship, that the resurrected King is resurrecting us, that there is a spirit and there's a power at work in us. And we have to let it transform us and work out our salvation and its power and its transforming power within us. It's almost as for the bridesmaids to almost say, like, you come to church on Sunday morning with Sunday smiles, but then during the week, it's just, there's no spiritual power in your heart. It's just not there. You're part of the group, but it's not showing. See, readiness is marked by presently living out the call, to be seen and found doing what you were simply asked to do from the beginning. In this very moment, this parable, these are some of the final parables that Jesus does and Jesus says before he goes to the cross. This is given what's called during the Olivet Discourse. It's given on the Mount of Olives. It's in Jerusalem. And by this point, Jesus is 2 days away, 2 days away from the cross. And so he's already entered Jerusalem. He's already begun to challenge different hypocrisies that he sees and experiences with the groups of people around him. In some way, he even starts preparing his disciples for not only for him to leave, but he's getting them ready to be able to live out the call until he comes back. And in chapter 23, the entire chapter, he starts unpacking what will happen in the end before I come back. And he starts talking about there'll be natural disasters, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be an incredible amount of persecution that you'll see around the world. And in fact, here this morning, you'll actually see a whole bunch of billboards all on the walls. These billboards have been here since June 30th, since our Parade of Nations. These nations is every nation where a PAOC missionary is stationed around the world. And yes, there are more missionaries as well. These are just a few that we've selected. But a lot of these countries are experiencing tremendous persecution. And so persecution is very, very real. And then also you have the reality that the gospel will be made available to every single ethnic group. And there will also be individuals that will be masquerading as saviors of the world. And Jesus says, watch out for them. Don't follow what they have to say. Make sure you keep your eyes so fixed on me, what I'm asking you to do. Do not get deceived. In verse 12 of chapter 23, when he's saying all these things, he says, even in the end, so many disciples, because of the persecution, what's going on around them, the joy of the gospel power will be squeezed out of them, and their own joy will grow cold. And one of the last things he says as he closes this chapter and kind of heads into these parables that we've just read, he ends up talking about what it's going to be like at the end. The day and the hour, you just don't know. You can't even look at a newspaper. You just don't know. You have to be ready. He says that it's going to be like the days of Noah, which is going back to an Old Testament story at the moment where, and maybe if you did not grow up in church, you might have heard about Noah's Ark, where he's the man and his family, and he had to build a big boat, and then all the animals came in. And his big thing was, rain is coming, the world is going to be flooded because of the wickedness. And it's going to happen, but no one believed him. And yet, in just like the days of Noah, the rhythms of life will just keep on going. They won't stop. This is verse 38 of chapter 23. This is chapter 24. And he says the rhythms of life will just continue as normal. People will be graduating from school. People will be filling out those last assignments before the semester is over. Parents will be out buying their school supplies for their kids to start a brand new school year. People will be getting ready to get married. People will be getting ready for a big job interview. It doesn't matter. The rhythms of life will keep on going until the day he comes. We won't even know. We won't even know. It'll just happen. The last character that we see in these parables is the master or the bridegroom, which represents Jesus, because he's the one coming back. And I want to make this very clear. He is physically coming back. Jesus is not spiritually going to come back. There's not going to be really good ideas that are going to permeate through the whole earth. Jesus is physically coming back. It will be decisive. It will be sudden. It will also be loud and extremely defining as well. What's interesting about just a few verses, but this is Acts chapter 1, verses 11. So this is when Jesus is taken up to heaven, when he ascends to heaven to his disciples. And he says, I'm coming back soon. And one of the angels comes down to the disciples and he says this, this same Jesus that has just been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He is physically coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. He is physically coming. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He is coming, physically coming, which is why the church was so excited that they could say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. May it be so. We are excited for this day because we love you, Jesus, and we can't wait for the day to meet you face to face. We cannot wait for that day. We are incredibly ready for you to come back. No matter how decisive, how sudden, how loud, how defining, we are ready for you to come. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the famous Chronicles of Narnia, he penned in his book, Mere Christianity, this particular event, the coming of Christ, he penned it this way. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. You see, when that happens, it is the end of the world. You see, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. For this time, it will be God, but without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike irresistible love or horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying that you choose to kneel down when it has become incredibly impossible to stand up. I've always enjoyed C.S. Lewis, how he kind of pictures certain things and how he so carefully chooses his words. I want you to, if there's one word that I love here, is that when he comes, his coming will be marked by irresistible love. That is our call, that we would meet him with irresistible love when he does come, no matter how sudden or loud or defining. When he comes, it will be a joyous day for those who are in him. It will be a joyous day. It is not one to be feared. But the day will come when the bridegroom and the word will ring out. The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. And those who are ready will get up and they will do what they were asked to do, to simply light the way for him to come, to meet him where as he comes in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about how we will be caught up to meet him as he comes. It'll be an exciting moment. As defining as it might be, it will be exciting. But even those bridesmaids that were not ready, in that last hour when he does come, they will not be able to trade or take or share any of the faith, any of the spiritual progress or the growth or the wonderful, joyous experiences that individuals had in the church, whether mom, dad, grandparent, brother or sister. Those experiences will not be able to be traded in the last hour. And what's interesting is those bridesmaids, they were watchful, but they also fell asleep. Now, this is not to say that they fell asleep, that's a negative thing, because everyone fell asleep in that particular parable. But they were ready. And I almost think that kind of falling asleep is you're just going about life. You're just doing the normal things that people do in life. You get up, you go to bed, you go to work. You just do what you got to do. But being watchful is not simply waiting and selling all your possessions, kind of getting stuck in life, and then just saying, well, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. He can come up at any moment, and so I'm not going to do anything. No, you got to be watchful. So what does watching mean? It really means just staying awake to the call of God on your life, staying awake to the vigilance that you have to be able to fulfill every duty that you've been asked to do, to make sure that your spiritual life is incredibly vibrant. It means you don't fail to avail yourself of every resource you have available to persevere in this calling. in your duty until Jesus comes, so that he may find you doing what he's asked you to do, what you've been called to do, so that when you're ready, you can run out to meet him with joy. And you can really say amen. Think about it. The entire world on that defining moment will see Jesus coming and going, oh my God. That's what they'll say. And every Christian will say, amen. you know, like, so, living a life worthy of your call. If you have a Bible, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. This is a prayer by Paul, and this idea of living out your call. This is what he says. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, that you would bear fruit in all your good work, that you would grow in the knowledge of God, that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father. You cannot try to make this happen. When I was so scared when I couldn't find my mom in the grocery store as a kid, I was so consumed with, well, I did this right, I did that wrong, and oh my gosh, you know, last week I did this. That's why I'm not going. That's why the dog went up, and I didn't. No, that's not how this works. We continuously ask God. So men, if you have a hard time asking for directions, this is a time to change that and saying, but we will still ask God, because it all starts with him. This entire spiritual life starts by asking him, and he will fill you with the knowledge of what he's asking you to do. Yes, it requires work. Yes, it's not simply just showing up every morning and just kind of like doing this and hoping they'll catch something from heaven. It doesn't work like that. But you ask God first, and he will fill you. It's a promise. He will fill you with the knowledge and knowing what you ought to do and what you ought not to do, how you can live a life that's pleasing to him. Why do you ask? And I highlighted it. So that there's a result, that you would live a life worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work you do, that you would grow in your knowledge of God. You know you're growing in your knowledge of God when your worship to him grows and becomes more sweet and delightful. If your posture in worship on Sunday mornings hasn't changed for 20 years, there's something to that. Now, I'm not saying to be super like vibrant and jumping up and down and screaming hallelujah. That's not your personality. I'm not saying that. I don't even do that. But there has to be, even when you're worshiping God, that there's something sweet that happens, that you know that you know that you know that you're a child of God. And he confirms that day in and day out. You just know that he's your Father because the Holy Spirit does that for us. You see, the degree to which we long and we can't wait for the coming of Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives today. If you haven't been longing for Christ, because that is growing in the knowledge of God, because he's coming and it's going to be an exciting moment. We want to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. We can't wait. It's so exciting. But you can't do that if you're not growing in the knowledge of who he is and loving him more and more and knowing what he says about you to be true. Ephesians chapter 1 says that it was his pleasure and his will to save you. Isn't that amazing? That there was a smile on his face when he saw you, no matter how far gone you were in your sin, that he was like, I can't wait for him to be saved. I can't wait for him to know how much I love him. It's my pleasure and my will for him to be saved. There's an amazing joy in growing in Christ. And it's a life worth living. And yet the more we get caught up in enjoying just the temporary good things, which they're still good, but they're temporary, the more we begin to neglect just genuine Christian community, the more our love for Jesus and the power of the gospel grows cold. And the less we begin to long for his return. And Jesus is asking us, long for my return, not because it's to be scared, because it's going to be an amazing day. Yes, it'll be loud. Yes, it'll be defining. Yes, I'm physically coming back, but it's exciting. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus declares this to every believer that's there present on the Sermon on the Mount. And I love these words because they're so identity-giving. These disciples haven't done anything yet. They're hearing about all this for the very first time, about this life that they're being given, and it's so free for them. And he says, you are, not you will be, not you can be, you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Within you, there is a passion for mission, a passion and a standard of living that proclaims the power of the Holy Spirit within you. There is an attitude within you. There are actions that you do that reveal Jesus as your living hope. You don't grumble and complain every chance you get. You go, Jesus is in control no matter what. Yes, I'm having a bad day, but I can still rejoice that my God is good. Yes, I have anxiety, but my fears are not bigger than my God, and he can sustain me. And yes, I'm going through a really, really tough time financially, but my God, he gives gifts, and how much more, if he's a good father, will he give good gifts? You are the salt of the earth because you preserve a standard of living and holiness that is so contrary to this world. Just a few things for you guys to think about. This idea of living a life worthy of your call, being ready, knowing that you've been called to do something in the meantime, like the faithful servant and the wise bridesmaids. What aspects of your life are grounded in holiness? We're not asking for a massive checklist, but can you say with confidence, hey, you know, over the years, there have been areas of my life that God has challenged me on. I've read scripture, I've been challenged on it, and I've asked people to help me and get some accountability along the way. But I can say with confidence that I'm really happy that God has changed and transformed this part of my life. And I can share that with other people, my story, my testimony, how he's changed my life in these areas. And so there's aspects of my life that are grounded in holiness. And yes, I'm still pursuing that, but there are aspects of it. What aspect of your life today is Jesus inviting into holiness? Because we're always growing. We just are. That's part of being a follower of Jesus. But what about this idea of being a light to the world? Do the choices and activities of your life produce any interest, any desire, any reaction in other people to know Jesus? Especially those who are really close to you. Like, do your kids go, Mom, Dad, do they notice something different in how you do things? Do other couples notice how different your marriage is? Do other coworkers ask why your attitude at work is so different when the boss literally chews people out all the time? Or it's an incredibly toxic environment. Do people go, what is it about you? It's a call, and it's not a call we have to do on ourselves, like Paul is saying. Ask God. Ask him. He will do it. Hebrews chapter 3. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people that were actually struggling with the idea, is this worth it? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it, following Jesus? So much is going on. And the entire book of Hebrews is the author saying, oh yeah, it's worth it. It's worth following and fulfilling the call to the end, no matter what. But you can't do it alone. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't let your passion for Christ grow cold. Jesus called this the last days. Yes, the day and the hour is unknown, but he is physically coming back.
And it will be just like the days of Noah, where the rhythms of life do not stop. And he will come, and we will be ready. But we do it because we encourage one another daily. See, we have come in this very moment, or even during the week, we have come to share in Christ. And if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, we will be blessed. That's a promise. But yes, Jesus hasn't come back in a very long time. And yes, there are critics. And yet, even among the critics, the call of Christ is louder. 2 Peter chapter 3. I know there's a lot of scripture here, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 9. In the parable of the bridesmaids. So chapter 25, verse 5. I'll just read it. But Jesus, or the parable says, "Now the bridegroom was a long time in coming." So Jesus did promise that he would delay. So it shouldn't be a surprise that he's not here just yet. But that's no room for the critics to come and to neglect our call. You see, in 2 Peter it says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, critics or scoffers will come. And they will scoff and they will follow their own evil desires. And they will say, 'Where is the coming he promised? Ever since her ancestors died, everything goes on just as it's been going. Nothing has changed.'" And then Paul says in verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. You see, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is the heart of Jesus, not to fear us or guilt us in any way. And the coming of Christ ought to not be preached in this way. The coming of Christ reveals the heart of Jesus for you and I. Do not discredit his delay or his for neglect on our part for what's happening in the world, apathy, but rather it reveals the immeasurable depth of his unyielding, ever-present, never-changing, grace-filled, manifold love for us. And he will wait till every person will call out and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And then the church says, "Amen," with excitement, because it's an exciting day. I will invite the worship team to come up. We're going to worship together because it's exciting he's coming back. It really is. It's just like an amazing day. But as we worship, yes, we're going to be excited. Yes, we're going to say amen. Yes, we can't wait for Jesus to come back. Yes, we're going to ask God to fill us and say, "You know what? Like, let me just know more of you so I just can't wait for the day to run into your arms. I just long for that day." But the book of Hebrews, like I was saying, was a book written to a group of people that were saying, "Is this worth it?" One of the things that comes up, he says, you have to understand that Jesus came once. And when he came, he took on the sin of the world. And he sacrificed his life once and for all. And he defeated sin and death right there. And people have been looking, the critics have been looking. "Give us an argument that's irrefutable. Once you give me that argument, I will believe in Jesus." And yet God never supplies an irrefutable argument. He supplies an irrefutable person in Jesus Christ. You want to know the heart of the gospel? It's Jesus. Is that no matter how far gone you are, no matter how broken you are in your relationship with God, if you cannot say with confidence, "God is my Father, whom I know, and I am his child. If you can't say that, this is the heart of Jesus to say, I have been waiting and waiting and waiting. I am patient with you, not wanting you to perish, not wanting you to find to that moment when there's irresistible love across the world, that you will find yourself with irresistible horror that you've waited and waited and procrastinated the call to respond. He has died once for sins, and he will come back a second time. And when he comes back, it will be to establish his reign on the world. And it will be an exciting day. It truly will be. And so as we worship, if you have not committed your life to saying, I want to follow Jesus with everything in me, I would love to talk to you at the end of the service. I would love to pray with you and help you figure out what it means to follow Jesus. Because it is worth it. It is worth it to follow him to the end, to have a heart that says, come, Lord Jesus, come. And the church says, amen.